kind of time, you might open up your Bibles to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. I think I'm going to try to spend a little bit of time on Psalm 57. It does seem to sum up a great deal of David's life in regards to his challenges, his difficulties, the pursuers that he had. This one is said to have been written while he was being chased by Saul and found himself in the caves. And so we're going to look at it to glance at some things that we can learn out of David's life. There are five to ten principles that I have jotted down from this particular psalm that I think David can teach us as we go through life. Sunday morning, we referenced three different items in David's life, or for lack of better words, epitaphs, statements of summarization for David's life. David as a mighty man of war, a valiant man. We noticed that David was the sweet psalmist or the sweet singer of Israel. And then we noticed that David was a man after God's own heart. Those three items we looked at rather closely and sought to give some explanation with regards to the statement, a man after God's own heart. We looked at several examples of each of, each of these items. I sat down this week and tried to draw up a key event schedule for David's life. I don't know if I got all the key events in there, but wanted to try to get in my head while we were going over some things in reference to David, get back in my head the journey of David. And so I jotted down about 18 things that I thought, you know, that really summarizes the life of David. You have, and it does not go back to Ruth, where he is his father Jesse is mentioned. It does not go back that far, but it does go back to 1 Samuel 16, where we began noticing that the Lord anointed, Samuel anointed, the Lord chose David to be king. His playing of the harp for King Saul, his killing of Goliath, the jealousy that arose by Saul over David's success and people's notation of that. David's marriage to Michal, Saul's daughter. David's friendship with Jonathan, which was another thorn in Saul's flesh as well. David meets Abigail and marries her after the death, after he slays her husband, Naboth. And David becomes then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he becomes king of Judah. He does reign 7 years in, I believe it's Hebron, isn't it? He reigns in Hebron for 7 years, and then he captures Jerusalem, unites the kingdom, and then reigns a total of 40 years. During that time, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He sins with Bathsheba. He takes Uriah's life. A little bit later, he marries Bathsheba. Solomon is born. Other children are born to David and his wives. One of them is Absalom. And of course, we're skipping the reason why Absalom initially rebels and kills all the other sons of David, or several of the sons of David. But Absalom rebels against David. David flees, as he did with regards to Saul. He fled into the wilderness, mainly that southern portion of Judah and south of south, and I guess that's to the east of Jerusalem. And Absalom then dies, and you remember David mourns over him. David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 counts the people in opposition to God's instructions. And then you find David's life in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, David's death chamber maybe would be a good summarization of that. There are several key political events that are taking place during that particular time. David is on his deathbed. He is receiving sustenance and he is having to make several key decisions during that time. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, he gives his final instructions to Solomon. And that seems to summarize. There are other events, of course, but that seems to summarize the life of David. Also jotted down, you know, we talk about those three items, but those are not the only items that David is known by. In the New Testament, he is also referred to as a patriarch. By inspiration, Peter, in that first gospel sermon, when quoting from David, refers to him as the patriarch David. Now, generally, when we think of patriarchs, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We think of men before the flood and immediately after the flood that bring us up to Abraham. But generally, a patriarch is the head of a family. And David certainly is seen as a head of a family. Even the lineage of kings of the southern kingdom, every good king is going to be compared to, well, even the bad ones, but they're compared to David. His heart, Solomon, even in 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, his heart was not as his father David's heart was. And that is not a good thing for Solomon. Solomon received instruction by God, but David is the patriarch of that Jewish lineage through which the Messiah is going to come. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, he is referred to as a patriarch. But in verse 30, he is also referred to as a prophet. And so he was a king, he was a patriarch, he was a prophet, he was a songster, he was a mighty man of war, he was a man after God's own heart. Those are all great epitaphs in regards to David's life. And so tonight, if you've got your Bible there open to Psalm 57, we're going to look at that because during David's life, we can see a lot of calamities befall him, even very early on. Even while he is guarding his father's sheep, he is going to have to kill a bear and a lion. I mean, there's difficulty, there's challenges in life. There always was in the life of David. And I don't know if what your life is compared to mine or mine is compared to somebody else's. Some seem to have a little bit more calamity than others. David certainly had his fair share. Sometimes we face all kinds of problems, financial problems maybe, spiritual problems, health problems. There are a lot of issues that humanity struggle with on a regular basis. Sometimes it's social battles that we face or challenges that we face. The world around us oftentimes, and you see it, you hear it discussed in church buildings or with members of the church, wherever they may be, that our world, at least the society in which we are living in, is changing, and it has been changing, and it almost seems like it's a roller coaster ride at times in regards to the direction that our world is going in relationship to the gospel and in relationship to the church. It may be that in your life, in the area that you work in or your social standing, you may find yourself that you stand out like a sore thumb in regards to these things. And so this particular psalm, as I mentioned earlier, written during the time that David was being chased by Saul, the superscript there at the beginning says that it was written of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so there are two occasions, 1 Samuel 22 and in 1 Samuel chapter 24, you will find those recorded where he is in that. Now think about his state of mind at that particular time. Well, we don't really have to think about it too much if this is an inspired record of it, but certainly you would think that there would be a lot of emotions that would be coming up with regards to David's life at that particular time. I mean, he has been anointed as king. He has been chosen as king, and yet the king, with all the forces of Jerusalem except those that are with him, are chasing him down like a dog, and they're seeking to take his life. And they are relentless. Saul is relentless in his challenge of David to take his life. And so here we find, you know, when you think about David's emotions, what would you be reflecting upon in that cave as Saul is chasing you, and everywhere you go, he finds out, he chases you to that place, and you end up in a cave just to try to hide yourself from a man that's seeking your life. You know, I don't know what emotion would be running through my mind at that time, but there might be a lot of different things running through my mind. David certainly exercised a great deal of self-control over the emotions that he would have possessed during this time not to kill Saul when he had the opportunity. And so we can learn a great deal about these things by looking at this psalm. And so I want to look at several things here, just as many as we can cover tonight. You know, we oftentimes, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, we're find ourselves in adversity, so often we feel overwhelmed. Wouldn't you say that's one of the feelings that you have oftentimes in life? I know that I do. I don't know about y'all, but I'll be the first to admit there are times in my life where I feel overwhelmed. And I'm exhausted with thought, I'm exhausted with prayer, I'm exhausted with the situations that I find in my life. And notice David here in Psalm 57, and let's look at verse number 1, and we'll have the very first principle, I think, that you find from David's life. David says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." I think that's the very first thing that I would note in regards to the difficulties that we face is that we must never be so overwhelmed with regards to life and the situations that confront us that we would not trust God. And so he says, "Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Now, he's not saying, by the way, that David was going to quit trusting in God when everything went good, okay, when everything was well. What he is saying is, throughout all of these calamities, I am going to make sure that I am trusting in God. So let me ask you this question. What does it mean to trust in God through the difficult situations in life? What does it mean to trust God?
However it works out, that's what you want.
Okay, I'm releasing myself into the care of God at that particular point. Okay, that's certainly an aspect of that. That might be the overall arching theme that we would place a lot of different other categories in, right?
Meditate on God's word and to keep it. Even though you think maybe the world does something different to get through these calamities, you won't do that. You go according to the way God told you to go through it.
Okay, keeping God's word focused in our lives and meditating upon that is certainly how we trust in God. Yes, sir.
I think prayer
And what he does, has it remain the same. You know, a lot of times, it's one of the things that we forget when the stressful calamity and the pressures of the world come out. But it's one of the greatest gifts that God gave us to overcome those things, so that we can approach Him, and not only can we approach Him, but approach Him with the best attitude possible.
You know, and when you think about it, the very statement of David here lends itself, and we'll see this in verse number 2, but the statement itself lends itself to the idea of prayer. Be merciful unto me, O God. Well, what would that be? That is a prayer that is directed toward God, right? Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. And certainly prayer, then, is one of those aspects. Yes, sir.
On that note of prayer, trusting God in a difficult situation, for me, put it in practical terms, I think of patience. That we need to exercise patience, and maybe we might struggle, you know, trying to wait. But there's a difficult situation, we need to just hold on tight and just wait a little. We might get through sooner than we think.
You know, keeping with God's timetable is a matter of understanding, and going back to what Randy said and Dennis said, keeping with God's timetable is a matter of reflection upon the Word of God and a matter of prayer. And that breeds in us that concept of patiently enduring the difficulties that come our way. These are things David had very little control in regards to the things that befell him here. We're not talking about things that I can take care of in my life. Now, someone might say, well, no, he could have killed Saul. No, not with, think about the mentality of David. And it was a correct mentality. It was a godly mentality that he would not raise his hand against the anointed of God. And so he had that mentality. So he was stuck between a rock and a hard place in a cave at this particular time. And so meditation, prayer, and exercising that patience is very important. Yes, somebody else had their hand up. Miss? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was going to say that you're prayerful before anything does come in the first place. And then whatever outcome comes as a result of that,
absolutely. A pray without ceasing is a concept of being regular and consistent in our daily prayers toward things. And so that becomes very, very important. And a lot of this is led into that second principle, which is prayer, by the way. And, you know, I jotted down a few passages. Look at Psalm 56. It's almost hard to call these chapters, but Psalm 56 and verse number 2. Now, let's go ahead and begin with verse number 1. He says, Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. And so again, you see the conflict that David is in. You see the emotional struggle of his life. He's pouring out his heart in these Psalms. We see his heart poured out in the fact that he has many adversaries. He has strong adversaries. And they are inflicting difficulties upon his life. And so, but in all of this, he's going to trust God. And a part of that trusting in God is going to be prayerful. Somebody turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18. You know, we generally go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 17. Nothing wrong with that verse. Pray without ceasing. That's definitely a great verse to keep in mind. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18. And if you would read that for us.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all things.
Okay, there again, Paul talking about the spiritual struggle that we are in, the armor of God that we must possess But one of those items that we must possess with that armor is prayer. And notice the pray always in regards to that. Even in that Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, David would speak in regards to our Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse number 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not. In the night season, I am silent. But then he says, but thou art holy. Regardless of where I may feel I am at any given time, I respect and value the holiness of God. And so here he speaks of that prayer life. You know, many times in the Psalms, David would talk about rising up in the night watches in order to meditate, Randy, in order to pray, in order to think about, dwell upon the things that God has blessed him with so that he could endure the difficulties of life. I suppose there's not anyone in here who's ever been kept up or arose up in the night watches because they just couldn't sleep over the difficulties of their day, right? No one's ever had that problem. The psalmist would say in Psalm 5 that he would offer his prayer in the morning. And you will find prayers in the morning, prayers in the evening, prayers during the day. You will find prayers at all time. And that's the ideal of praying without ceasing. Even Jesus in Mark 1:35 rose up early in the morning in order to go to pray. He departed himself from his disciples for that particular purpose. And so trusting in God, praying to God, always recognizing the source of our sustenance then is important. Look with me at verse number 3 and 4 of Psalm 57 there. Psalm 57 verses 3 and 4. Notice here he says, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongues a sharp sword. I just marked this one, this concept, as relying upon the trust and confidence of God. That's what David is doing here. He is in the midst of a lion's den, and yet he can lie down with the lions. Wait a minute, I seem to remember somebody who, David is speaking figuratively here, but I seem to recall somebody in the Bible did that literally, right? Daniel. And Daniel could be calm in the lion's den, survive the lion's den, because of his trust in God. When you have as a part of that armor, we talked about in Ephesians 6 toward the end there, the prayer, but when you have that, the knowledge, and all of that armament, by the way, reflects upon the Word of God. Every aspect of that takes us right back to the Word of God. That's what we arm ourselves with. We arm ourselves with the Word of God, and then specifically that idea of it being the sword of the Spirit. There's something that we are going to wield in regards to this battle as well. Defensive, offensive armament in order to help us out. Knowledge is one of those things. You can't have faith without knowledge, right? And having that knowledge that God is with us, that God has our best interest at heart, that regardless of what occurs in our life, the one thing that I know is, look at the life of Jesus. Look at God sent him, and as a father watched over him and watched him go through all the things that he did. Think about what God did for us and what Jesus did for us. The struggles that they had, the difficulties that they struggled with. I mean, you will find David endured these items in a physical battle format. I meant the hardships of the attacks upon him. I can't think of the pain that he must have went through during this particular time. And yet, he says, I've got the knowledge that God is with me. And as long as God is with me, then it does not matter what the circumstances of my life are. And so you can see a strong, in the very first four verses, a very strong reliance upon God in these first four verses and these first three items that we have noticed. Notice verse number 5. We're going to continue with that heavy reliance upon God, but also a recognition of the greatness of God in this verse. He says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be, let thy glory be above the earth." So David pauses, even in the difficulties of his own life, and he exercises worship. He exercises praise to God. He doesn't lose sight of what the real battle is. Not between Saul and David and who's going to be king. That's not the real battle. David seems to understand that Saul is disobedient to God, and he is, by the way, he trusts that God, in God's own time, Mike, I think you mentioned something about that, but in God's own time, he would set him up as king. That he had to have an understanding that sooner or later, Saul is going to die, not by my hand, but Saul is going to die, and I'm going to be coronated as king. He trusted in God's plan and never lost sight of that. And so oftentimes we have to focus on things that are higher than the things that are going on in our life. If I have the right thought process, it makes life so much better. It makes life so much more worth living in regards to that. Do we not have admonition toward this end in the New Testament? Oftentimes we utilize, and rightfully so, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." But you know what that verse first and foremost is telling us, right? That our focus ought to be on the right things. Yes, there is an order, seek ye first, but the order, there is something that comes in that order, and that is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's where my focus ought to lie. How many of you are thinking about Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, right? That's one of the things that came to my mind as I was looking at this. In Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 he says, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ seateth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Then he describes in a lot of detail exactly how to carry that out. You've got to put to death some things, and then you've got to put on some things. And so remaining focused on what life is all about. You know, I think this is one of the beauties of worship, by the way. Worship allows me to remember who God is. And it allows me to remember who I am. And I am not God. Okay? And worship constantly remind. Worship, by its very definition, is the activity authorized by God that is directed toward God. You see, that's in the very, I can worship somebody else, I can worship something, but that's not true worship. True worship is always directed toward God. So the focus of worship is not about me, it's not about you, it's not about us. Do we receive benefits from that? Does it generate from us. That is, we are the ones who are offering that, yes. But at the heart of that, I am setting my affections on things above in that worship. It allows me to constantly remind myself of those things. Let's see here. Number five. One of the things, and this comes out in verse number six, I think one of the things that we have to remember is that we have to remember the devices of our enemy. David never let down his guard in regards to the devices of his enemy while Saul is chasing him. That would have been very dangerous for him. And so in verse number six, he says, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me in the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." Now, they dug it for me, and God is working it out so that they that have set the traps for David are those who will find themselves in the trap. But you know, sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes the enemy sets a trap for us and we fall headlong right into it, right? I'm thinking of the Corinthian congregation at this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse number 11. He says, lest we, I don't think the word is forget, the devices of the devil. Chapter 2, this is 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 11, lest Satan should get advantage over us, we are not ignorant of his devices. That's the word I was looking for, ignorant of his devices. He is a schemer, and he has traps that he sets up for us. And Paul is reminding the Philippians, the Corinthians, about, I believe, the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That this man had his father's wife. And if this is referencing to him, he has repented. Somebody has repented in the Corinthian congregation, and they are unwilling to accept it. Now, what interests me is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were willing to accept the sin that he was engaged in and even praised themselves that they were so tolerant of it. And then when Paul chastises them on that, they seem to go to the other extreme. Oh, no, you ain't ever getting back in these doors, buddy. That seems to be the mentality. And they're going to keep him out. They're going to he's in lockout, you might say, at this particular time. And Paul reminds them that's one of the devices of the devil. A lack of forgiveness in regards to those who genuinely repent and seek the favor of God. And so he says, we know their devices, the snares of the wicked one, are ever before us, and we need to be aware of them. And David was aware of them. And like I said, there are many of those that are out there, and we should not be ignorant of those things. Number six, we may finish up early. You know, one thing that calamity does, and when things are being, when pressure is being exerted from all sides, as it was in David's life, is that at least for the mature, it should breed a sense of clarity of purpose. I realize that some people, when they get pressurized, they go haywire, right? That is the way some people handle pressure. But if you are a seasoned veteran in regards to the kingdom of God and the word of God, and you've been meditating upon that word, you've been engaging in prayer, you've been focusing on the overall purpose of God, and you have been exercising patience, you've been obedient to God's commandments, all of those things are a part of your life, then that pressure should give you clarity of purpose and clarity of action. Jerry? Oh, okay. You're just doing this. Okay. A little exercise going on. Okay. but that's one of the things. Notice here in verse number 7. David says, "My heart is fixed. My heart is fixed," he said, "O my God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." kind of reminds me, I don't know if it does, whether you're thinking of Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. Pressure is being exerted upon them. A lot of pressure is being exerted on them. And what do we find them doing in Acts chapter 16?
Singing.
And yeah, that's exactly right. The pressure, you see, the pressure from the outside world is released. Anybody have one of those, they call them Instapots today. They call them pressure cookers, but I know they're a little different, but anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Okay, good. So, I recently went out and got my wife one of those Instapot things, and when you tie that thing up and you get it all locked down and it goes through that cooking process, one of the things it tells you right off the bat, do not open the lid without releasing the pressure, right? What happens if you unlock the lid on a pressure cooker? Boom, it explodes. Actually, I think that's the way a lot of people are. They just unlock the lid before they release the pressure. And or some people don't know how to release the pressure. You better read up on the instructions on how to release the pressure button when, you know, and by the way, some of those things that we mentioned, meditation, obedience, prayer. Those are pressure cooker releasers. my wife says that all of her burdens, by the way, she's not in here, is she? No, okay. By the way, we have some newbies in here as far as class since the last time. What I say in class about my wife stays in class, okay? Y'all know that, right? Okay, but, she thinks that it belongs on my shoulders. She says, I need a release valve. And, sometimes my answer is, okay, my shoulders are there for you. And then sometimes I'm like, whew, it's getting pretty heavy up here. And maybe somebody else can help relieve those that pressure. But we all got pressure that builds up in life. And praise and adoration and song. You know, song is such a beautiful element of worship. I don't know that, I shouldn't say that. I don't know that a lot of people fully appreciate song oftentimes. Sometimes it seems like our assemblies, you'll go to some places and we got to get the singing out to get the preaching in. I'm a preacher. I understand preaching and I want all the time I can get in my preaching. Of course, I rarely preach over 22 minutes at a time. And I generally have 3 or 4 sermons at a time. But, I understand the time frame. But, you know, song is such it is something that builds up and blesses the heart of man in regards to that. It fills it up when it's empty. It helps release the pressure when it's full and it can't take any more. Song is something that is designed to be a delight to the world. It is certainly a gift of God for humanity that we are blessed with. You know, these days I've been doing a lot more setting out on the back porch. I don't have a front porch much, so I can't do any front porch setting. But I'm a back porch setter, and we got a lot of birds out there. And it's a beautiful thing just to set out early in the morning, late in the evening, listen to the birds. Listen to them sing. There's something special about God's gift to those creatures in song. And so David says here, he says in verse number 7, my heart is fixed. Listen, I've got clarity of purpose. And my purpose is to give honor and praise. And I'm going to do that in song and worship. I'm going to make sure that you are the centerpiece of my life. Throughout all of these difficulties. Number 7. I just thought we was going to get done early. Number 7. All right, verse number 8. When struggles begin mount up around us, it's time. Listen, it's time when we get down to the depths of our soul and we can't. It's time to get up. It's time to get ready. You know, one of the greatest... Let's look at verse number 8. Awake up, my glory, awake. Psalmistry and harp, I myself will awake early. It's time to awake. It's time to get up and to get something done. And in this case, remember, David was a musician evidently great renown. When the king requests you to play the harp in his presence, and you soothe the soul of a man's a man that has a horrific soul at this particular time. I mean, he is going mad basically at this particular time, and David's ability on the harp soothes that for him, at least at times. Now, David might get a javelin every now and then thrown at him, but for the most part, it soothes the soul of Saul during that particular time. So arise and be ready. Let's see here. Let's look down verse number 9, 10, and 11. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. And so David began, and we see him maintain throughout this entire psalm, and he closes in this psalm with a recognition of the greatness and the glory of God. And he does that. I think the most astounding thing about this is the context in which he does it. It's not everything is going great in his life. Everything is smooth sailing and everything is going just the way it ought to go. These are difficult times for David. And yet he still says, God is in control. I'm going to magnify him. I'm going to glorify him. And I'm going to make him the centerpiece of my life in regards to that. So, you know, David was certainly a great psalmster. He was certainly a great poet. He had the ability to express the emotions that he had within his soul, within his heart, within his mind. Now, also recognize that these psalms are inspired of God. They are the heart of David, but they are an inspired recognition of the heart of David. In other words, there's no exaggerating on David's part here. There's no take. Oh, okay. I'm going to build myself up here. I'm gonna talk about my calamities as they are greater than they actually are. There's none of that going on. Inspiration is maintaining a sense of truth in every word that David speaks. And so I think that's one of the valuable things here. All right. Well, I didn't see Velton come back. So that means I'm quitting early. So that means when you look into David's life, what is one of the things that stand out in your mind when you're reading over this material? What stands out in regards to David? Yes, sir.
In so many of the Psalms, he uses the word mercy. He seeks mercy. And you see that onset in a man who's after God's own heart, a man who did not... I mean, we know he sinned with Bathsheba, but yet, like when Saul, he rendered him evil, and he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. Mm-hmm. He did not do those things, yet he saw within himself the great need for mercy, and constantly sought mercy from God. The Psalms over and over.
Absolutely. And one of the great lessons that we could learn in regards to our own life, right, to be able to seek that mercy. I need mercy, and that should rotate around in my head to say, I need to extend mercy, right? In forgiveness, we know it works that way. God, in Matthew chapter 6, He will not forgive our sins unless we are willing to forgive those who have sinned or trespassed against us. You think maybe it works that way with regards to mercy as well, that mercy and forgiveness are not tied in together? Absolutely. All right. Well, listen, y'all don't tell Mike this, but I'm going to let y'all out early.